Please turn your Bibles to the book of Colossians. Colossians in chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. We'll commence our reading from verse 5. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. But now you must rid yourselves of all such things, as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Take note of verse 10 again, which says, "And you have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its Christ," or put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. And that's the passage of scripture I would like us to reflect upon this morning. This truth regarding our being made in the image of God is one we know about in the book of Genesis. What we do not know sufficiently or reflect upon sufficiently or appreciate and celebrate sufficiently is our being renewed, remade in the image of our Creator. The Christian person is one who is born again. And the implications of that are simply this. To be born again simply means to enter that place where you are progressively being transformed into the likeness of Christ. So we have begun the journey. We have begun the pilgrimage to becoming something like the Son of God. So when our journey is over, when our battles have ceased, when we have finally crossed our Jordan, and we have entered the promised land, the place of bliss, then we shall fully understand the implications of passages of scripture like this that tell us that we are now in the very likeness of God. We shall share in his nature. Our friends, these are mind-boggling truths. These are truths that simply overwhelm the mind. I have tried to meditate upon them. I have tried to understand, to grasp these truths. They are too lofty. They're too profound. And you can only be subdued in a state of tears as you seek to make sense of what God was up to when he was bringing us to this place where we would be transformed into the likeness of his Son. I want to encourage you. I want to lift up your spirits. I want you to know that you're a privileged people, a blessed people, a people whom God has esteemed highly, and God has got a great, great plan and vision for you. So don't be overwhelmed by the challenges and the pressures of this life. Don't be overwhelmed by the deceptions of the evil one. Ah, no, don't be misled by your own limitations as a human being with your own fallenness. Maybe there's too much of an echo. Could we tone down the volume so that we don't have this echo? Don't be overwhelmed by all that. God has had it all. He has designed it all from the foundations of the earth to lift you up to that state which you can share in His image. But what is the image of God? What ought we to understand by the term image of God? Now, Paul, in the book of Ephesians and in the book of Colossians, addresses this issue of the image of God. In the book of Ephesians, he addresses the image of God as true righteousness and true holiness. And I love the way he underscores that by saying it's authentic, it's genuine, it's not plastic, it's not synthetic, it's real holiness. Not that which is manufactured by man or feigned by artificial gestures of holiness. This is holiness that comes from God. This is righteousness that is produced by God. And in Colossians, he adds another, and that is true knowledge. So Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, addresses true righteousness and holiness, while Colossians 3:10 addresses true knowledge. As righteous, believers cease to be in legal jeopardy. That's what we mean when we are talking about our righteousness. Believers walk under the cover of God's righteousness. They are justified persons enjoying the wholesome standing in relationship to the law of God. That's what we mean when we say we are indwelt with true righteousness. As holy, believers enjoy a life of constant, progressive separation from sin. We are not yet there. We have started the journey. In one sense, we are already there. That's the way Hebrews puts it. He describes us as the holy ones that are being made holy. So in a positional sense, we are already sharing in that holiness. That's why we can have access to the Father. That's why we can speak with boldness with this God. We are a holy people in Christ. Remember, we are tucked in Him. Everything about you, everything about me, everything about us is in Christ. In Christ, in Christ, in Christ. If you read the book of Ephesians, as a matter of fact, the epistles of Paul, they are so replete with reminders of our bond with Christ. And that's the way we must see ourselves, as tucked under Christ, tugged to Christ. There's nothing in us. There's nothing about us. We are useless, worthless without Christ. But what is true knowledge? We have a sense of what true righteousness is and what true holiness is, but what is true knowledge? Well, this obviously cannot be saving knowledge, since there is nothing like saving knowledge in the image of God. He doesn't experience salvation. He doesn't know anything of salvation. He doesn't need salvation. There's nothing of that sort. This is not mere knowledge of the scriptures, because in any case they are unconverted people who would almost memorize much of the Holy Scriptures. They know the scriptures so well. Can it be said that such people have true knowledge? No. And because it is contrasted with true righteousness on the one hand and true holiness on the other, this true knowledge cannot be either and should not be confused with one or the other. It must stand alone. Knowledge that is in the image of God is essentially intellectual. Let's understand that. It's essentially got to do with what we know. It's got to do with the mind. It is knowledge or awareness of rational facts. This is knowledge that resembles what is found in God through Christ Jesus. It is knowledge, remember, we have read, in the likeness of God, and of course in His Son. Therefore, it is the kind of knowledge that Christ possesses. That's what we are sharing in. That's what God is blessing us with. That's what we are baptized into, to share in something of the knowledge that Christ possesses. At some point, this should terrify us. We should be afraid that we can be lifted to this place where we can possess the knowledge that the Son of God has, share in the insights He has been blessed with. Of course, we've just begun the journey. He is His infinite knowledge. He is His infinite wisdom. He is His boundless, measureless, timeless. Ours has its own limitations. But we began to share in it. We began to know something of this knowledge. And I want to draw your attention to four things that characterize this knowledge. When we say, or Paul better still says, put on the new self which is being renewed. So there's putting on, wearing, more or less the way you got up this morning and you took off your pajamas, assuming you were in those pajamas before. And then you wore your shirt, you wore your dress, you wore your jacket. I chose to wear my tie this morning. There is an active doing of something. And here he says, there's a new self that is being worn. And it's a renewing in the image of Christ, and that is knowledge. Four characteristics. Firstly, it is knowledge of the wisdom of God. Knowledge of the wisdom of God. Now, the wisdom of God can be defined as infinite knowledge revealed through the works of providence and redemption, among other things. But principally among us, in connection with us, that's what we can relate to when we're thinking of the knowledge of God, the wisdom of God. It's got to do with what He has revealed before our very eyes. So this is infinite knowledge revealed to us, among other things, through the works of providence, in the way God governs the universe, in the work of redemption, our deliverance from sin through Christ Jesus. Paul addresses the redemptive aspect of this wisdom when he says, we speak of God's secret wisdom. It's a secret until God Himself so chooses to reveal it. A wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. So the renewed person comes to an understanding of this redemptive wisdom, both intellectually and experientially. It starts with the mind. It starts with understanding objective truths. Jesus died. Jesus saves. Believe in Him. It's all happening in the mind. So we believe these truths. These truths come to bear upon our minds and they filter into experience. So we hear the word intellectually, our minds are active, in other words, and that's what produces the faith, that produces the new life, the new birth, the new experiences. Notice several things concerning this wisdom. Is this fan working? Someone could switch it on, please, if you can. Notice several things about this wisdom. The wisdom that reveals something of the knowledge we are talking about. First of all, notice the nature of this wisdom before we consider the uniqueness and loftiness of this wisdom, and thereafter the instrumental source of this wisdom. Thank you, brother. What is the nature of this wisdom? Well, it is insight into the mystery of Christ, according to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 4. Insight into the mystery of Christ. Now remember always, as we discuss biblical mysteries, it's not these strange things that are unknowable. A mystery in biblical language is that which cannot be known unless God reveals it. When God has revealed it, it will still be a mystery, except that it would have been known no other way. So Paul would say, for instance, I show you a mystery in the twinkling of an eye, and he goes on and on. He has shown the mystery, but it still remains a mystery because of its loftiness. But more importantly, because it is a revelation from God. So these truths of the Bible are referred to as the mysteries. So yes, it is insight into the mystery of Christ, the unsearchable riches of Christ, his electing and redemptive grace, for instance, his incarnation, sinless obedience, his atoning grace, resurrection and glorification, his gift of eternal peace, indescribable joy, peace that is beyond understanding, the reunion that we enter with God, reconciliation with mortal man that had rebelled against him. All these truths pertaining to what Christ has procured or purchased for us, they are part of this mystery of Christ. The mystery of Christ is the fullness of Christ's grace and love to undeserving man. That's the nature of this wisdom we are describing here. What about the uniqueness and loftiness of this wisdom? Well, two things there. This is a mystery kept in secret for ages. Paul says, Colossians 1 in verse 26 and 1 Corinthians 2 verse 7. And it will only be revealed through the apostles and prophets, Paul says in Ephesians 3, 4, and 5. And later on through the whole church, Ephesians 3 and verse 9. So it's a mystery kept for ages. And that's why, secondly, this is a mystery that confounds all creation. It has been kept by God in his own wisdom until the right time. The time of the apostles and the time of the New Testament church, it has always been there. God had always designed to reveal it to his people because it's a treasure they must participate in and share in, and they must rejoice in it. That's what gives them the wealth of their Christian experience. But yet, it confounds the whole of creation. It is beyond the grasp of men, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24. Where are the wise? Where are the philosophers? Where are those smart Greeks? Where are those smart men and women? Where are all those who are discovering great things in science and in everything else? How is it that they have failed to discover this Christ? How is it that they have failed to solve the problem of sin? Where are the smart politicians? Where is the genius of man? He's solving every problem in the world. He's providing solutions that make our lives better, technologically and otherwise. We're better people by far. But where are the smart guys? Where's the brilliance of humanity to deal with human depravity? Paul is asking the question, where are the wise? Where are the smart? God has chosen foolish things, simple things, basic things to confound, to abase, bring down the wisdom of man, the intelligence of man. And that's why some stumble at religion. We all want a religion that makes us look great. A religion which inscribes on our chest the capital letter S, Superman, Superwoman. A religion that makes us feel great about ourselves. God said, I would have none of it. It's a religion that brings down to man to his knees. He must bow the knee and acknowledge the Lordship of Christ. It's not only man that is confounded in terms of the generality of the human race. Even the men of God, even the women of God, the great prophets of old were peeping to try and understand something of the times of Christ. Who is this Messiah we are predicting about? It's like they are being carried along by the Holy Spirit. Sometimes reluctantly, sometimes resisting the pull and the push of the Holy Spirit. You hear them say, I'm not worthy, O God, to be your servant. Send someone else. These are the prophets of God. When they have now come into the business of bringing prophetic utterances to the people of God, unto them is revealed these glorious truths. That useless, fallen, sinful man is now going to be pardoned. Now he's going to dine with God. Now he's going to share in the glorious nature of the Christ. And there's going to be a Christ who is going to bring about this good. And he's going to bring about this good in the most bloody way possible and imaginable. He's going to die. This Christ is actually God himself. And they are trying to fathom these truths. They're trying to reconcile these contradicting truths. How can God become man? It confounds them. It confuses them. So they begin to gather all the telescopes and all the gadgets to try and peep and understand to the best of their abilities what it will mean these days of Christ and this Christ. That's how Peter puts it in 1 Peter chapter 1 in verse 10. And as if that were not enough, the same passage of scripture, but this time in verse 12, the angels share in the perplexity. These beings, holy beings, these pure beings, these that have always been with God for all eternity and have a better understanding of the triune nature of God. They have seen who the Holy Spirit is and they understand his works. They have had an insight into the Son of God. They have related with him from the time they were created. After Satan and his henchmen and women, using human language, had fallen as it were, they maintained their integrity. They continued to worship this God. They knew the Son. They knew the Father. Now they must also try to make sense of how the Son of God must become man. And that the means to bring redemption to man. So 1 Peter verse 12 suggests to us that the angels were just as curious, just as inquisitive. It didn't make sense to them. That's the uniqueness and the loftiness of the wisdom that God has brought to your mind and to my mind. We can make sense of these things. We can preach these things. Even the babe here can tell the world that Jesus saves and Jesus was the Son of God. They can pronounce the name Emmanuel. The angels couldn't. The prophets of old couldn't. They didn't understand it. Oh, blessed be God. And blessed are you and I who can make sense of these things today. The mystery of Christ has been unfolded. This is the wisdom of Christ. And the instrumental source of this wisdom is none other than the gospel. Colossians 1, 25 to 27 and Ephesians 3, 22 to 5 and 8 to 9 makes it ever so clear that this wisdom of Christ comes to us through the gospel. So if we are to make this world wiser in things that matter most, the gospel Sin is a fundamental problem of the human race. You want to understand the sources of poverty. You want to peep into the roots of brutality, violence. You want to research into the many terrible things that are going on in this world. The conflicts among families as well. You want to understand why there are so many problems in this world. Well, get back to the wisdom of God, which reveals that the heart of man is desperately wicked above all things. The wisdom of God is what the world needs to know. That's what the world needs to discover. The wisdom of God is what we need to solve the problems of the world. And that, ladies and gentlemen, comes through the gospel, the good news. The good news concerning the Christ and what he has done on the cross. What he has done as mediator. That is the wisdom of God. We will be in darkness in seeking to solve the problems of humanity. Nigeria has many problems. Zambia has just as many. Africa is in a state of chaos. Answer? The gospel. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, Colossians 2:3 says. In fact, Paul says, Christ is actually the wisdom of God. In 1 Corinthians 1:24, to know Christ savingly and to know him lovingly is to be blessed with greater insight into these treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Know Christ and know him well. This wisdom, this knowledge begins to rub off. Those who know God well, love him much, are they who reveal something of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. You just need to interact with them to know that here's one who has been in the presence of God. That's what it was said of the apostles. These rulers, these religious rulers of the day, after persecuting them and trying to harass them and intimidate them, and they saw their courage, they saw their wisdom, they said, or rather the writer Luke says, it occurred to them that these men had been with Jesus. Let the gospel have such impact that when men and women around us see us, they will remember that we are the people of God. We are like God. So we must always be growing in the knowledge of God. Colossians 1:10. Our prayer should be that in Colossians 1:9. Fill me with knowledge of your will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And you know the secret to this transformative intimacy with Christ? You know the secret? You want to know the secret to intimacy with Christ that will give you this kind of knowledge? Knowledge of the wisdom of God, which is knowledge of Christ and all the unsearchable treasures that are in him? You just need to turn to Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Do not be conformed to the pattern of the world any longer, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is. His good, pleasing, and perfect will. It starts with the mind. It starts with renewal. It starts with deconforming to the patterns of the world and conforming rather to... it's the mind. Well, so much for knowledge of God in the form of wisdom. There is also, secondly, knowledge of God's power unto salvation. So we're asking ourselves the simple question, what are the characteristics of this knowledge that we must grow into. When he says, put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge. This self that is being renewed in knowledge of the image of God. The first thing we have identified is knowledge of the wisdom of God. This knowledge pertains to knowing the wisdom of God, intellectually and experientially. But secondly, it is knowledge of God's power unto salvation. You see, the new life also brings a real awareness of God's power. Now, divine power is first felt or experienced in the new birth. When a person is born again, what they experience is the incredible power of God that takes out that heart of stone and places the heart of flesh. There's a miracle taking place. We're discussing miracles yesterday, none greater than that. The changing of a sinful heart, to that which is righteous in the sight of God. So there's a miracle taking place there. And when we say there's a miracle, we are saying there is a demonstration of the incredible power of God. Paul earlier describes this as being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for endurance and patience with joy. And that is now the progressive development of the Christian life. So the more the Christian grasps the greatness of this power, the more effectual it will be in his or her life. Let's notice the progression in encountering God's power. Firstly, there must be faith in the power of God. That's where it all starts. We must first believe in this power. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in his resurrection. That resurrection was wrought by the power of God. Read Ephesians. Paul argues there repeatedly in chapter 1 that God raised him with this incredible power, tremendous power. So, it must start with faith in the power of God to raise his son from the dead. And there is no greater exhibition of power than that of raising one from the dead. And this resurrection power, this power that goes beyond just raising Christ from the dead, but lifting up to ascend to the right side of majesty, achieves and accomplishes great things. Its triumph over the most powerful forces of darkness, we read in the same Colossians 1:13. 2-15. The powers of darkness are disarmed. Powers of darkness are dismantled. Satan is crushed, literally speaking. Triumph over sin, over death and hell. That's what this power achieves. It's dominion over all power and all rule, Ephesians 1:19-20. It's affirmation too of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. This power that raises Christ from the dead simply brings to nothing the powers of darkness. That's what we experience, although we don't realize it in our new birth. It's the same power. Knowing this power leads to better acquaintance with the power of God exerted on believers. Ephesians 1:19-20. So there must first be faith in the power of God. We may not reason along those lines and be conscious of it, but when we are having faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, in effect we are trusting that God raised him from the dead. We are believing and trusting in that same power that brings deliverance to us as well. That makes us triumph over sin, over death, over hell. It's the same power that makes us subdue sin within. It's the same power. So it starts with faith in this power that was grandly exhibited in the resurrection of his son. But secondly, there must be subjection to the transforming power of the Spirit of God in our own lives now. This is now becoming subjective. Yes, we have objectively trusted in God, trusted in his son, trusted in his ability to raise his son from the dead. Now, we are experiencing it ourselves in the new birth, regeneration, Titus 3:5, in the sanctifying process. It's the power of God that is at work, setting us apart from sin increasingly, feeling guilty and ashamed about the lies, the jealousies, the envies, the bitterness, the grudges that we keep. That's the power of the Spirit. It doesn't come any other way. Those who don't know the power of God do not know what it means to feel guilty and ashamed of sin. On the contrary, they pride in their folly. They pride and boast about their stupidity. Not so the people of God. The power of God is at work in their lives. He's transforming them increasingly daily. They grieve about all that is not right in the sight of God. The law of God is engraved upon their minds. Their consciences are influenced by it. And their lives and conduct demonstrate something of the inner reality that is taking place. And so there's a cancellation of sin, guilt, and condemnation. In its place, there's joy, peace, and hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's persevering power that sees them triumph over the many trials, the many temptations. They are progressing. They are journeying on. And where are they going? Well, praise the Lord. They are journeying on into the likeness of Christ, who himself learned obedience through what he went through. Who himself was learning the process of obeying the law of God through the various experiences he was exposed to. So yes, we too shall experience, brethren, believe it or not, see it or not, understand it or not, we too shall someday experience the same power that raised Christ to raise these mortal bodies. We will also experience a resurrection. We will also experience an ascension. We shall also experience a glorification. Our bodies shall be transformed into that glorious, splendorous, powerful, spiritual, undying body of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we press to. That's why we are not so overwhelmed and completely shattered when we are beset by sickness or disease. That's why the things of this world are just things we can trample over. Trial does not change anything in our lives. Why? Because it is well with our souls. We have already experienced the power of the resurrection within our souls. We are already raised into newness of life. The old has passed away. Now we're experiencing the new. And we know it will only get better, even if on the outward it may seem to be getting worse. Paul would say the outward man is perishing and it's decaying. But the inner man, the inner spirit, that which God is working by the same self-power that raised Christ from the dead, is only being renewed more and more into the likeness of Christ. And Paul can therefore say, what's going to separate us? Or maybe accommodate American English. What's going to separate us from the love of God? Shall persecution, shall trial, shall sickness, shall disease, shall failure, shall disappointment, shall poverty, nothing in the entire universe is going to separate us from the love of God. Many years into his Christian life, do you hear the Apostle Paul say, Oh, that I might know him. Oh, that I might know him in the power of his resurrection. What do you learn from that? It's a process that knows no end here on earth. It doesn't matter how mature you are, how many years you've run the Christian life, how many triumphs you have been able to boast about over the many years in Christ. Christ. We still want to know Him. We still want to experience more of the power of His resurrection, dealing with remaining sin, purifying our minds ever so powerfully, preparing us all the time to be ready to be with God, to die at any time. We're not tied to this world. Remember the Apostle Paul saying, "For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain." So it doesn't matter whether I live or die. Is that your view, Christian friend? If you are so beset by the fear of death, if you are so daunted and haunted by the fear of death, that could be a sign you are yet to be saved. You are yet to repent of all your sin. You are yet to be born again. You are yet to be given hope in Christ Jesus. Trust in Him and it will come to you. It's a reality. The Christian person is one who walks every day with the realization that death is a reality, a possibility. And we are ready for it. And how is this power of God encountered? I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. So the wisdom of God comes to us through the gospel. The power of God equally comes to you and I through the gospel. 1 Corinthians 1:18, Romans 1:16, it's the gospel again. Friends, without the gospel, there's nothing for us. This book of God's law is our sword, the sword of the Spirit. That's what we use to fight all battles in the spiritual realm. Know it, embrace it, memorize it, let it be a part of you. As it would be said of John Bunyan, prick him at any point. You know what flows out of him? It's biblin, not just blood. So much of Scripture. Well, thirdly, it's not just knowledge of the wisdom of God that is hid in Christ and the treasures that are hid in Christ. It's not just knowledge of the great and tremendous power of God that is a part of your daily experience. It's also knowledge of the righteousness of God. Spiritual renewal leads to an appreciation of the righteousness of God. You see, through the gospel, a righteousness of God is revealed, Paul says in Romans 1:17. So knowledge in the image of Christ includes knowledge of the righteousness of God. Now distinguish that from personal righteousness. We are now discussing objectively the righteousness of God. The Christian person, the born-again person, is born again into the process of discovering Christ, the wisdom of Christ. They are born again into discovering the tremendous power of God as it manifests in a variety of ways and in their personal lives. But now we are also learning that the born-again person is born into discovering the righteousness of Christ. What is this righteousness of Christ? Well, here we're not discussing God's moral rectitude, who He is as a righteous being, or His intrinsic justness, we might say, that is given to us in Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. Rather, this is a righteousness procured or bought for us by God on the cross. That's the righteousness of God we begin to discover. We begin to familiarize ourselves with. We begin to acquaint ourselves with. We begin to experience at a personal, practical level. We begin to have a better understanding of this righteousness that sent Christ on the cross, that allowed the Son of God to cry as if utterly abandoned, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, why have you forsaken me, O God?" the justice of God. We begin to make sense of why it would be that God would turn his back against his son. Why the entirety of hell would be constricted in the soul of Christ. Why the wrath of God would be unleashed, not upon the entirety of the human race, but like a lightning arrester into the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why would God do that? Have we forgotten him saying, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased"? And he has loved him with an everlasting love. That's who he is. God himself cannot be without his son. He is only father precisely because there is a son he relates to as his son. Why would he do such a ghastly thing? Why would God reveal his wrath in this way? Oh, a righteousness procured by God on the cross begins to make sense to the Christian person. A righteousness from God. And like God's, not manufactured by man and his good deeds and his good efforts. This is from God. This is designed by God. It's distributed by God. It's like God's own intrinsic righteousness. A righteousness that justifies, or a righteousness that transfers itself to you and I. So much so that although we were criminals just a few minutes ago, we can actually be declared righteous and innocent a few minutes later once we have believed. This is amazing. This is incredible. That sinful men like you and I know very well how wicked we are, the filthy thoughts, the impure thoughts, those desires, those jealousies, those envies. We know ourselves very well. And yet, here we learn that we can be declared absolutely righteous, in perfect standing in relation to the law of God, acquitted, innocent, perfectly worthy now to come into the service of God and into the presence of God. A righteousness that is revealed in God's law. It is impressed in the believer's heart. And you know the effects of all this? It's a righteousness inevitably that produces little faith in human righteousness, greater understanding of the doctrine of justification by faith, greater appreciation of God's grace that declares sinners righteous before him, greater reliance on the grace of God through Christ in Christian service, greater confidence in the presence of God without fear. Fear of being condemned. You can talk to God anytime, any place. You can talk to God even soon after committing the most atrocious evil. You may have been in the den with prostitutes last night. The next moment, you can come and ask for God's forgiveness. You can come into the presence of God, not flippantly or carelessly, but with a purity that only comes from God. He lifts you up. He gives you the confidence. It's not produced from within. Today, thou robber, murderer, treasonous character, today you shall be with me in paradise. What sense do you make of that? The amazing grace of God. You can relate to that because of this righteousness. You begin to make sense of this righteousness that comes from God. Among the Colossians, the gospel that reveals God's righteousness, Paul says was bearing fruit and growing. Bearing fruit and growing. Bearing fruit and growing. Colossians 1:16. Verse 6, rather. Finally, spiritual renewal leads to a better understanding of the nature of God, that is, knowledge of God's glory. It leads the saint to approach rather appreciate and participate in the glory of God in three particular senses. The glory of heirship as adopted sons of God. The new birth lifts us up to that place where we can have a good understanding of what it means to be sons and daughters of God. To celebrate this new status. Romans 8:17. What it means, according to 2 Peter 1:4, to share in the divine nature. We begin to unravel these mysteries. We begin to make sense of these amazing, holy, glorious truths. We realize we're not ordinary people. We may not be financially sound. We may not be politically connected. We may not belong to that heritage of successful businessmen and women, brilliant minds in science and technology. We may be nobodies in our societies. But we are sons and daughters of God. Heirs, joint heirs with the Son, right now. But we also share in the glory of His kingdom, which we have entered already now, and we are waiting to participate in even more gloriously when death comes to kiss us goodbye. And then there's the glory, thirdly, of the eternal transfiguration in the image of God, 2 Thessalonians 2:14, and sharing. Believe it or not, sharing in the vision of God, seeing God in His Son as He is, sharing in His nature. That's all part of the glory we share. So we begin to understand this amazing, glorious experience. Let me close by reading to you Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14 and 19. Ephesians, and this is the prayer Paul makes. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 19. For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom His whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of His glorious riches He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long, how high and deep is the love of Christ. And listen to verse 19. And to know His love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Are you born again? You are born again into this place where your knowledge is going to be developed. Knowledge of the wisdom of God. Knowledge of the righteousness of God. Knowledge of the power of God. Knowledge of the glory of God. And Paul here says to you, beloved friend, the goal is to fill you in totality with the fullness of God. In glory, you and I will be filled with the fullness of God. Begin to develop your knowledge of the gospel. That's what develops knowledge of all these glorious truths concerning God. Proclaim a gospel that is full of these truths, so that the hearers and the world might come to know such a God and experience God in such a glorious manner. The fullness of God. Amen.
I was challenged and I